Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we commit this service to Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace in our lives today. We thank you that you are the great and loving, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign God of this universe, and you are also our Father. And we can come to you as a child comes to his or her father and talk to you and to share with you the things that are upon our heart, the issues that we are dealing with from day to day, as well as just communicating with you the joys of our hearts as well. We recognize, Father, that in the world in which we are living, there is much sorrow. There is much suffering that is going on. We see it every day on the world scene as we see pictures from around the world of people who are suffering from disease and illness, people suffering from the results of wars, people suffering from lack of food in many cases. Terrible suffering is part of the world in which we live today. We experience it in our own lives, perhaps not in such dramatic ways, but we suffer from time to time in our own experience as we deal with our families, as we deal with children, as we deal with friends, as we struggle with jobs and making ends meet financially and all the other things that constantly come into our lives. We have struggles certainly with physical illnesses and needs, and we sometimes just get weary of all the suffering that you bring into our lives. But we do thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have told us that suffering is to be part of the Christian experience. We are to expect suffering in our lives. Just as Job suffered terribly in his life, he experienced the loss of just about everything that was meaningful to him. Yet he continued to worship you. He did not curse you, but he recognized that you had the right to give to him all that he had, and at the same time you had the right to take it away, if that was your choice. That is the same reality that we have today, Father. We have what we have because of your grace and your mercy to us, and at any moment you can choose to take it away from us. And when that happens, Father, we need to be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you administer to our needs in whatever form of suffering and sorrow we may be experiencing today. Thank you, Father, for the instructions that you give us in your word that remind us that suffering comes from your hand. It is part of your means of working in our lives and in our hearts to bring us closer to you, to make us more like you in every part of our lives. So we thank you for the suffering that we experience. I pray now, Heavenly Father, that you would bless Dan as he comes to share the word of God with us for a few minutes this morning. Thank you for this young man, Father, who has committed himself to you, knows Jesus Christ as a Savior, who is desirous of serving you on some type of ministry in the future. We thank you for the work and the time and the preparation he has put into preparing himself for whatever service you have for him in the days to come. And so we just commit him to you, Father, as he opens up the word before us this morning. Give him freedom to remember the things that he has studied, the ability to communicate them effectively to us, and may we be encouraged by his ministry to us and by the ministry of the Word of God to our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a special occasion as we have one of our pastoral interns who will be coming and sharing God's word with us this morning. This is a program that Pastor Lee and I started a couple of years ago. We have had the opportunity to select several young men who feel called to ministry. And we feel, Pastor Lee and I, as pastors of this church, we feel a responsibility to begin to help those men in getting ready for whatever type of work the Lord might have for them. So we've been working with them in the areas of theology and doctrine. We've done that with a lot of you in our Calvary School of the Bible. And then about 6-7 months ago, Dan Dugan and Andrew DeLorme and I began working specifically on a course of trying to understand and prepare ourselves for the art of preaching. It's what's called in theology homiletics. And so Dan and Andrew and I have met every week for the past 6 months or so. And this morning you're going to see the fruits of that ministry in Dan's life. Dan feels a calling to serve the Lord in some way, not exactly sure where and when and how and all that right at this moment. Feels a definite call upon God, of God upon his life. And so we are happy to give him this opportunity to present to you his first official sermon as a pastoral intern. He's done a lot of preparation. We've done a lot of work together to prepare this message. Trust it is a blessing to you. I know it will be to Dan as he shares with us this morning. Dan, Lord bless you. Come and minister to us.
That is quite the introduction. well, I just got to thank you. I know I said this a couple of weeks ago at during our Youth Sunday, which how many of you enjoyed that? How many of you enjoyed the Youth Sunday? That was amazing. But I just got to thank Pastor again for the time and energy and just that he's put in into Andrew and to myself, Lord, just like he said, about 6 months every week, meeting with the likes of us. But just thank him. I want to thank you guys for praying for Andrew and me during this time. It's just been a huge blessing. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How do we explain the life, death, and the ministry of a man like David Brainerd? Well, on April 20th, 1718, Brainerd was born into a family that was simply rife with suffering and disease and death. Not only did his family suffer from chronic depression, but when Brainerd was 9 years old, his father passed away. When he was 14, his mother passed away, and three of his siblings died in their 20s and in their 30s. However, David was a scholar at heart, and he had the opportunity to go to Yale. But he was expelled before he could graduate for making remarks about the moral life of one of his professors. Soon after this, he began his ministry to the Native Americans of PA, of New York, and in New Jersey, where he struggled with sickness and feelings of futility for 2 years. However, after this time, God began to get a hold on the hearts of the natives, and revival finally began. And this is the ministry that Brainerd was best known for. However, his ministry was cut short in his late 20s when he contracted tuberculosis, from which he died at the age of 29 years old. Now, to many people, especially non-believers, David Brainerd's life may have seemed like a waste. So much suffering, so little to show for it. However, here's what David Brainerd himself had to say about it. Quote, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so I could but gain souls to Christ." In other words, Brainerd was able to look beyond his suffering. He was able to look beyond his sickness, his depression, and his what seemed like futility in his ministry. He was able to look beyond that and see the glory of God. That was the bigger picture. So the question is how do we follow this incredible example? Well, as we just read, Scripture has some principles for us to follow and to see and show us how we can, like David Brainerd, like Job, like we talked about in our Scripture reading, how we can look beyond our suffering to the glory of God. Now, before we dive into the text and unpack it, I believe it's crucial we deal with some historical context first. First, we have the author. Who is the author? Well, it's for the most part not debated that the author was here, the Apostle Peter. He served with Jesus for 3 years during Jesus' three-year earthly ministry, and then he went on to lead the early church in the book in Acts. Secondly, we have the date. Okay, 1 Peter was written most likely around the time of the Great Fire of Rome, which we'll talk about in a minute. This was around July AD 64. Therefore, 1 Peter was likely written AD 64, AD 65. Okay, so that's one part of historical context. We have the setting. Secondly, we have current events, things that were going on in the world at that time. First of all, we have Caesar Nero. He's the emperor of Rome. Many of us have heard of Caesar of Nero. He was the monster of a ruler who ruled Rome from AD 54 to AD 68. He was what we would call in today's world, he was psychopathic. In fact, tradition has it he murdered his mother and his wife just for simply selfish reasons. Now, of course, the believers, Nero is most infamous for his intense hatred of Christians, whom he would simply kill for pleasure. Now, how many of you heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Is an interesting read. It's not a light read, that's for sure. But here's what it has to say about some of the atrocities that Nero would commit against Christians. It says, "In particular, he, Nero, had some sewed up in skins of wild beasts, then worried by dogs until they expired, and others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them." He was truly a psychopath of a man. So first of all, we have Nero as the emperor of Rome. That is one current event. Secondly, as we talked about just a second ago, we have the Great Fire of Rome. During this time, Rome was the capital of kind of the known world. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was burned to the ground. And though Nero blamed the Christians for this, in fact, tradition actually has it that Nero himself was the one who set this fire in order to expand the city, make Rome into an even greater place. Thirdly, third current event is that the church has been established and it's spreading basically profusely. Now, since the church's formation at Pentecost, where thousands were saved, the church had grown even more and was established in places like Asia Minor, in Judea, and in Rome itself. And here's the interesting thing. In fact, the more the enemies of the gospel tried to stamp it out, tried to put out the gospel, the more it grew. Now, that being said, Christians were still experiencing great persecution at the hands of Nero. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to the text, beginning in verse 12. This is what I want to talk about today. Verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Okay, first of all, why does Peter refer to his audience as beloved? Well, I believe that this was a term of endearment given to the church by the apostles as their leaders, as ambassadors for Christ. Since Christ left the earth, went back to heaven, he put the apostles or the disciples in charge of the formation of the church and the growth of the church. Now, during these trying times, it stands to reason that the Christians needed encouragement. They needed love from their leaders. Secondly, what was the significance of the statement, fiery trials? Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. What does that mean for Roman believers? Well, first of all, I believe it could refer to two things, almost like a double meaning. First, it may refer to the Great Fire of Rome, which in itself is a two-part The fire itself, in a physical way, was a trial for believers, in that chances are they lost material possessions, maybe even friends and family in the fire. Along with that, it was a spiritual trial, in that Nero did blame the Christians for it, and they were, of course, punished as a result of it. Secondly, it may simply refer to the persecution in general that the believers experienced. Oftentimes, this was in the form of fire. So like we read before, they were basically made to be human torches. Believers were also burned at the stake for their faith. Perhaps Peter was alluding to both. Now, this isn't terribly applicable for us today. They don't really burn people at the stake anymore, at least not in America, which is what I want to talk about. We live in a country where persecution is minimal, and though that is the case, Americans are still suffering. For example, according to an article on Fox News about a year ago, it says the regime of Turkish President Erdogan has held the Reverend Andrew Brunson of North Carolina since last year, when he was accused of having ties to a U.S.-based cleric who allegedly was involved in a coup attempt last summer. Now, this actually hits fairly close to home for many of us, quite literally, since the person allegedly involved in this coup actually lives in a compound about 20 minutes from here in Sailorsburg. Now, this poor pastor, who indeed is part of our lives both as Americans and as believers, as Christians, is being unjustly held for something he didn't do. Now, if you turn your attention back to the text, you'll know that the verse says, "Do not be surprised." Now, in saying this, Peter was telling them, don't be shocked at the trials you're experiencing. In other words, it's part of the territory as believers. Jesus said when he was here on the earth, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." That was from Matthew 16:24. In other words, this shouldn't be a surprise for us either. Believing in Christ comes at a price, and it is a price that we must be gladly willing to pay. Unfortunately, it is a price that I believe many that call themselves believers are not willing to pay. They're nominal believers, in that they're believers in name only. Now, we can say this as Christians, as true Christians, since Scripture tells us we're known by our fruit. We're known by the way we act, the way we live, as proof of our belief in Christ. Therefore, these nominal believers don't want the Christian life to be a battle, like Paul talks about. They want an easy life where they can come to church weekly, have their ears tickled, have their hearts warmed, go home, not have to worry about it until the next week. However, this isn't what Jesus wants. He wants followers who will sacrifice all for him and for the gospel. And one way to do this is to rejoice in the suffering we face, which brings us to our next verse, verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we got to ask the question, what does it mean to rejoice in our suffering? This seems almost like a type of an oxymoron. Well, as I was studying this question, I came across something very interesting. For centuries, we've heard there's a major difference between happiness and joy. Happiness, we've been told, is fleeting, it's self-centered, and it's temporary. Joy, on the other hand, is lasting and is centered on Christ. However, according to Scripture, this isn't entirely true. In fact, Scripture goes to great lengths to show the importance of happiness. For example, oftentimes the word for happy, in the Greek is makarios, is translated as the word blessed, as in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. So the difference doesn't lie necessarily in the name that we give the hard attitude, happiness, or joy. Rather, it lies in the source of our happiness. Let me just say that again. The difference between happiness and joy, it doesn't lie in the terminology. It lies in where our happiness or where our joy comes from. In other words, happiness and joy are one and the same, but for our happiness to last, it has to be rooted in Christ. It has to come from Christ through the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, what does it mean to rejoice in our suffering? Well, above all, we must keep Christ at the center of our suffering for us to be happy or for us to be joyful through our suffering. When we focus on ourselves and our suffering, we miss the fact that, once again, this is all for God's glory. Again, David Brainerd could have focused on the fact that he dealt with chronic depression, that he was sick all the time, that he wasn't experiencing success or fruit in his ministry. He could have focused on the fact that he was an orphan at the age of 14. But he didn't focus on that. He focused on the big picture. He focused on the glory of God. We can also rejoice in our identity in Christ, who also suffered for us. In other words, we suffer because of Christ's suffering and our identity in him, our identity with him. Therefore, we should consider this in itself a joy. Peter and John experienced this in Acts 5, in that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. In fact, it says, if you go to that passage, Acts 5:41, it talks about the Pharisees had basically caught the disciples, the apostles, teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They beat them, put them out of the sanctuary, put them out of the synagogue, and told them, don't preach anymore in the name of Christ. Peter and John went away from that rejoicing, and that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, this is the exact opposite of what any prosperity preacher will teach. The prosperity gospel, if you've heard of it, teaches that happiness is what we're striving for. Just self-centered happiness. That is satisfaction in material wealth, health, prosperity, and a life that's free, basically, from suffering. However, Scripture, including the next verse, states that God receives glory from our suffering and our subsequent growth, not the car or the cars we drive, the houses we own, the clothes we buy. He doesn't receive glory necessarily from our family, our kids. You know, he receives glory from our attitude toward him, no matter what the circumstances. Whether he does bless us with material blessings, or whether we're suffering like Job or like David Brainerd. God doesn't receive glory from things that seem necessarily good, but they're for a wrong purpose. He doesn't receive glory from maybe a pastor building a huge congregation, having the largest congregation in America. The Calvary Road is often paved with suffering, not gold. It is this suffering, however, that brings us closer to God. It brings us glory to God and joy to us, or happiness to us. Now, the verse goes on to say that we will be glad when God's glory is revealed. In other words, we will receive our reward for our suffering in due time. Listen to what John Piper has to say about this in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Quote, "The reason we can rejoice in persecution is that the worth of our reward in heaven is so much greater than the worth of all that we lose through suffering on earth. Therefore, suffering with joy proves to the world that our treasure is in heaven and not on the earth, and that this treasure is greater than anything that the world has to offer." In other words, Scripture talks about the light momentary affliction that we experience is nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we will receive in heaven someday. All right, verse 14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God also receives glory from our suffering, in that our suffering demonstrates our loyalty and our devotion to him." As I said before, the Christian life is, in fact, a battle. This is why we need the armor of God. This is why Paul, in Ephesians 6, talks about the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Since one of Satan's biggest tools against Christianity is complacency. Now, last week, Pastor talked about the Laodiceans, who were lukewarm. In other words, they weren't hot, they weren't passionate in giving spiritual healing to non-believers, bringing them to Christ. Nor were they cold, that is, refreshing people with the good news of Christ and reminding believers of the salvation that was already theirs. In other words, if we're not in the battle, we'll become like the Laodiceans. Now, maybe you're here, you already see this complacency in your life, and you realize you need to get back into the battle. Because if we go through life without any challenges to our faith, that is, suffering for Christ, there's a good chance we're not in the fight at all. Remember, as believers, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we're here on the earth for a purpose. Now, when we're saved, we're considered righteous, Scripture tells us, before God because of Christ's work on the cross. And theoretically, God could immediately take us to heaven to be with him as soon as we're converted, as soon as we are saved. However, he does not, and this is for two reasons, I believe. First, we've been saved not only for eternal life in heaven, but for spiritual growth, for spiritual maturity. In other words, God calls us to put off the old self, grow in holiness regardless of persecution. Secondly, we're here to bring others to Christ and remain faithful to our witness amidst whatever hardship or persecution we face. Whether that's ridicule from people maybe on campus or in our workplace, or maybe it's something more life-threatening, almost like we talked about with the Reverend Andrew Brunson from North Carolina. However, we don't have to do this alone. Peter states that we as Christians have the Spirit of glory. Well, what is that? Well, this is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke often of the Holy Spirit as being one who would guide believers into all the truth, John 16:13. However, here I believe the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory because Peter is once again emphasizing in this passage the importance of the glory of God in our suffering. That's why we exist, that is why we suffer, is for the glory of God. So the question now becomes, is all suffering a result of persecution? And Peter answers with an implied no, and this brings us to the next verse. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, we can suffer as sin. We can suffer for sin in the form of punishment from men for our faith in God, but we can also suffer for sin in the form of punishment from God himself. Now, an interesting thing here in this list, Peter mentions something we might not even consider a sin, being a meddler. In fact, it almost seems a little out of place in the sentence, in the same sentence as murder and theft. However, I believe this simply just goes to show how seriously God takes all sin, including the sins that we might consider just to be a bad habit or something to improve. These sins can and often do cause suffering in the form of punishment. This is not what we want to be known for as believers and as bearers of the gospel. In fact, it's a hindrance to our witness for Christ. Now, it's important to remember that through punishment or any form of suffering, though it might seem unfair, God disciplines those he loves. That's Hebrews 12:6. And it's still ultimately for his glory. In other words, God still receives glory from our suffering as a result of our own sin. Yet, verse 16, Peter goes on to say, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Rather than suffering due to punishment, which is shameful, we should not be ashamed when we suffer for Christ. Again, Peter reiterates the glory of God and the strengthening of the church. Might seem like Peter, or myself, is repeating himself here, but he makes a unique and an interesting point here. Peter says to glorify God in that name. What does this mean? Well, in the early church, Christianity was often called the Way, and it's called this on more than one occasion in scriptures. Christianity was often considered by the secular society to be a type of sect or a type of cult, even. In fact, certain ridiculers of the faith began to call believers Christians. It was a term that meant little Christs. It was actually a belittling term. It was meant to be something bad. And though it was originally meant to be a derogatory name, the believers adopted it with pride, and of course the name lives on today. That is what we consider ourselves to be. So they quite literally, believers in the early church, glorified God even in the suffering they received from the name that they were given. For it is time for judgment, verse 17, to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is important. We are living in a time that I believe is not far from the end. Now, I've grown up all through high school listening to Pastor Lee talk from the pulpit, in Sunday school, and at youth group, talking about the return of Christ or the rapture. And he's talked about the one thing that always stuck out to me was there's nothing right now that needs to happen from this point to the rapture. There's nothing that needs to happen before Christ returns for his church. In other words, it might be any time. What Peter is saying in this verse is that we're nearing the end. The time of God's judgment is coming. This is a message both for believers and non-believers. In other words, believers, we're not exempt from God's judgment. We're still going to be judged by God. For non-believers, if the first ones being judged for their sin are believers, how much worse will it be? How much worse will the punishment be for unbelievers? In other words, if you don't know Christ, if you're here today, you don't know Christ, your punishment without him will be eternal and will be painful. However, for believers, Peter is admonishing us, saying that we should be known for our suffering not because of sin, but because of Christ. So believers, I'm talking to you, is your suffering a witness for Christ, or is it a hindrance to him? Are you bringing others to the cross by your suffering, or are you driving them away? Because it can go either way. Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now again, Peter points out the depth of the non-believer's punishment. But what does he mean when he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved? Well, I believe that he is saying that Christians have been saved, but not by their own works. Therefore, they've been saved almost hanging on by a thread, that is, like the skin of their teeth. This thread is, in fact, God's grace and mercy in their lives. It's not their works. In other words, we're saved. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's not because of our own works. It's the gift of God. That faith, that grace that we've been given is a gift of God. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by our works. However, for non-believers, they basically have nothing going for them. They don't have good works in that they don't, for the most part, don't live moral lives in accordance with what God expects or what God demands, because God's standard is a perfect life. They don't have good works, and they don't have God's grace to save them because they haven't accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So as Christians, what do we need to do? Well, the answer comes in our final verse here. It says, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, this goes back to our suffering, which Peter states is according to God's will. In other words, we might not understand our suffering in the moment. There was most likely a time, because he was human, in David Brainerd's life when he struggled with feelings of futility, feelings of despair, feelings of, you know, what am I even doing here, Lord? You know, he might have even prayed that, you know. As he sits in a Turkish jail, Pastor Andrew Brunson might be struggling with the fact that he might be in jail for a long time or possibly even be executed. But we know that God has a reason for our suffering. David Brainerd knew that God had a reason for his suffering. Job, like we talked about, knew that God had a reason for his suffering. It wasn't meaningless. though we might struggle with that fact, we know that God has a reason for it, and it's all according to his perfect will. Now, God accomplished his will through the immense suffering of his Son. This is a suffering that many of us, most of us, will likely never experience. And he will accomplish his will through us. In other words, if he can accomplish his will through the death of his Son, having to forsake, having to reject his Son becoming sin for us, he can guide us through our suffering that we face. Now, as this verse states, God is our perfect Creator. As our Creator, he reserves the right to accomplish his will through us. That's his prerogative. That's what he, you know, as creators, as, you know, for those of us who are, you know, maybe, you know, kind of crafty with our hands, we know we have the concept of, you know, we make something, we have the prerogative to do with it whatever we want to. We have, for a carpenter, maybe it's a block of wood. For a sculptor, maybe it's a slab of marble. You know, we have the liberty to do with it whatever we want to. In the same way, God, as our Creator, has that liberty to work his will through us. And we might not see it at the time, but that's his will for us. He's able to see, he knows the bigger picture in that he's already at the end of it. However, the text also says he's faithful. He's our faithful Creator. He's promised to guide us through our suffering and use our suffering for our good and for his glory. Now, by accepting this fact, living according to his promise, and using our suffering as a witness for Christ, just like David Brainerd, just like Job, just like Andrew Brunson, we can glorify God through our suffering. This year in youth group, we went through the book of Daniel. And just time and time again, you see Daniel and his friends standing up in a secular environment, in a secular society, against, most of the time, against threat of death, and being courageous and standing up for what they believed in. And in fact, they even said at one point, Daniel's three friends, some of you have heard the story of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He instructed all the people. He made this huge statue, instructed all the people to bow down to the statue at the specific time. Daniel's three friends, however, didn't do it. They were God's servants. They were followers of God, and they knew that this would be, in essence, treason against God. So they were courageous enough to stand up and even say to Nebuchadnezzar, "We know that God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your image. We're still going to follow him." By following their example, by following Daniel's example, we can begin to, and I believe, continue to glorify God in the suffering that we face. Amen? Amen. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for being a faithful and perfect creator. Father, you're the one who knows us better than we even know ourselves. And you have chosen us and saved us not only to have eternal life, but also to bear fruit for you and to grow in maturity and our love for you. Father, we pray that you would use our suffering to bring others to yourself and to a saving knowledge of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you're willing to let us suffer for your name and be an example to the world of your love and mercy. We have so many examples throughout history of believers that have courageously stepped up to the plate and just been willing to give not only maybe material blessings, material possessions, but family, friends, and even their own lives. I pray that we would hate the idea of living a Christian life that is easy and risk-free, Lord. I pray that we would joyfully accept the suffering that we face, knowing that it will be for our growth, and most importantly, will bring glory to yourself. This is the glory that you deserve. I pray that we would take these truths and others that we have heard from your word today and live them out in the coming weeks. Father, we love you, we praise you for all that you are and for all that you've done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.